Jeremiah chapter 3 in your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 3. We focused our attention in our last consideration on the opening five verses of Jeremiah 3. That time we also spent some time looking at what God says about the marriage relationship, since that is the foundational analogy that He keeps using in discussing His relationship with His people. Based on the marriage relationship that God has married Israel, and thus that nation is the wife of Jehovah. And in marriage you have a covenant established between two people, a covenant of oneness and of intimacy, we noted, that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they are brought together in a covenant relationship before God. So the marriage relationship is called a covenant of God. That God has bound those two people together in a permanent relationship. Relationship that is to be characterized by oneness and intimacy. The closest, most intimate relationship among human beings is the marriage relationship. The relationship that supersedes all other human relationships, including the relationship that parents have with their children, because the marriage relationship continues, whereas the children will move out and establish their own homes. Now God uses that analogy to picture His relationship with the nation Israel, that He has entered into a relationship of oneness and intimacy with the nation Israel. He has established a covenant relationship with them. They are bound together in a relationship of oneness, in a relationship of intimacy. The problem is that in this spiritual relationship, this spiritual marriage, Israel has proved herself an unfaithful, adulterous wife. She has pursued other lovers, entered into other marriages, and thus violated the covenant that she entered into with God. The other lovers, the other relationships picture the other gods that Israel has worshipped and the other gods that Israel has served. The analogy at the first part of the chapter was based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, that where a marriage has been established, then divorce occurs and a new marriage occurs, the original partners can never go back together again without polluting the land. So God says, now Israel, could you come back to me? Israel wants to call upon God for help. At the same time, it pursues other relationships. God says, you'd pollute the land. This is something that could not be. Even now, verse 4. Have you not now just called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things. You have had your way. Israel, particularly Judah now, is calling out to God for help. And we noted that that would seem to be good, except there's a problem. Israel is unwilling to abandon its new relationships and its new lovers. But at the same time, they want God to meet their needs. So even the cry here is not one out of a genuine heart of repentance. And that will be developed now through the rest of the chapter. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king. So here are prophetic messages given to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah. That'll run over to chapter 7 before we have another timeline given to us. Now, remember the days of Josiah were great days for Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Days of revival. Days when there is a godly king again on the throne who is attempting to turn the nation back to God and the worship of the true God. And there is much external change. But the issue that's going to be developed by Jeremiah is the lack of true heart sincerity on the part of the people. They are going through the motions externally, but they have not changed their hearts. They are still in love with other gods. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So here God is drawing a contrast and comparison between the northern kingdom Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and the southern kingdom Judah, comprised of Judah and Benjamin. And he uses names for them. In verse 6, have you seen what faithless Israel did? And that word faithless there is really a name for Israel. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? In other words, faithless and Israel are the same one. God calls Israel by the name of faithless. Apostasy. I believe the King James has it. Because that is the character that Israel demonstrated. Down later, he's going to call Judah treacherous. Use it as a name as well as a description. So you have two sisters, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God pictures them as sisters. The northern kingdom's name is faithless. The southern kingdom's name is treacherous. Now, God thought that after the northern kingdom, faithless, saw the pursuit of her lovers, satisfied herself, then she would return to God. But she didn't. And Judah saw. Verse 8. I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce. That occurred in 722 BC, you remember. When the northern kingdom was sent away into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. God said, we wrote out a bill of divorcement. I gave her over to the lovers that she pursued. She had sought relationships and help from Assyria. She had pursued other gods, so I wrote out a bill of divorce and sent her away. So the captivity of the northern kingdom is pictured as the act of divorce. Again, the end of verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And a principle established here that's going to be developed in the next verses. That is that Judah has had the added advantage of seeing the work of sin in her sister, of seeing the result of sin in the judgment of God, and not taken advantage of the lesson. The principle established is there is more responsibility, more accountability for those who have had the lessons and examples of others put before them. Judah should have learned from Israel's behavior and subsequent judgment. But she went and played the harlot also. Verse 9, it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. Means Israel took the matter of being a whore lightly. Israel did not think it significant or any big deal, as we would say, that she played the prostitute and went after other lovers. And we can understand that today. Adultery and immorality is no big deal anymore. We take it lightly. We don't even frown upon it. It is an acceptable behavior. I was reading an article in the last couple of weeks where the person was commenting that divorce is even an in thing. It's an acceptable thing. We take it lightly. That had happened with Israel spiritually as well. Judah took the matter of harlotry lightly. It's not a big deal. We can do that as well. Even in the spiritual sense, we've talked about this earlier in Jeremiah. We fail to have God's perspective on how serious the matter of false worship really is. So what we are really doing is taking lightly the matter of spiritual harlotry. It's not something to get all excited about. Not something to be concerned about. Not something to make an issue over. Judah was taking the matter of harlotry lightly. that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You know, just because you take your sin lightly does not remove the fact that it is sin. The land was still polluted in God's sight. Even though Israel didn't think the sin was anything of any great dimensions. By adultery with stones and trees, in other words, worshiping other gods, that spiritual immorality in the worship of other gods. And yet, verse 10, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Now note, the names are important. Faithless Israel, apostate Israel. Israel that had been unfaithful and apostate. But Judah takes a further step. Judah is not only unfaithful and apostate, Judah is treacherous. Because Israel was open in their apostasy. They had established false worship centers, particularly the one that centered in Samaria. They were open about their harlotry. Judah is trying to pretend that there is some allegiance to God. At the same time, it's pursuing other relationships. So Judah is not only unfaithful and apostate, Judah is treacherous because it is functioning deceptively to try to deceive and pretend to be something that they are really not. God says, in all this, it's amazing. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Now, to note that contrast, it's going to come up again and again in Jeremiah. Later, Jeremiah will say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the idea. They did not turn to me with their heart, but rather they turned to me in deception. So during this time of revival, so to speak, under Josiah, the nation is being forced in an external way to profess allegiance to God. But within, they still pursue their lovers and their other relationships. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This matter of Judah having examples to follow is crucial for us as believers. Israel was the example to Judah. Judah should have learned from what they saw in Israel about their unfaithfulness and the consequences of their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that we too, believers today, ought to take the same lessons. Because we as Christians today not only have the example of Israel, the northern kingdom, we also have the example of Judah in the southern kingdom. Note, in the opening part of the chapter talks about Israel and their activities. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. Down to verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Note, God through Paul says that what we have recorded in the Old Testament about Israel and Judah is for our benefit and our example. Now, if God would say to Judah, you should have learned from Israel. You had the advantage of seeing what sin did to Israel. What it cost Israel. What would he say to us today? You believers today not only have the example of Israel, you also have the example of Judah. You see the seriousness of sin in the lives of the people of God. You see how heavy the hand of God is upon those who persist in sin. How much more ought we to be a people who are walking in accord with the character of God, in accord with His will? We have less excuse than Judah did. I read about Judah in Israel and I say, I can't believe that Judah could be so stupid and spiritually dense. Then I say, Gil, you've got much greater advantage than Judah had, because you've got the picture of them both to look at. And yet, do we live our lives consistent and in harmony with what God says? Come back to Jeremiah 3. If you're going to title the rest of chapter 3, really all of this section, I'd label it grace. You have no clearer demonstration of the grace of God in the Old Testament than you have in Jeremiah chapter 3. Here, God now, having said all of what He has said about Israel, is going to offer an invitation based on grace. That's been established. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are hopelessly sinful, corrupt through and through. Now you know what God is going to do? Invite them back into a relationship of oneness and intimacy with Himself, to enjoy all the benefits and blessings that He intended for them when He married her. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now you see, it's a comparison here. He's not saying that Israel was not sinful, but Israel proved herself more righteous than Judah from the standpoint that Judah had added opportunity, had the added benefit of seeing what happened to Israel. And so it's a comparative righteousness. Because of a greater amount of light, there's a greater amount of responsibility and accountability. So Jeremiah is told, go and proclaim these words toward the north. Would be toward the northern kingdom, what's left, and toward the north where they had been taken into captivity. Crying out to Israel that has been taken away by the enemy of the north into captivity. And note what he says. You've gotten what you deserve. Our relationship is over. You'd expect that. And you know, that's what Israel deserves. But know what he says. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Amazing. All of Israel's sin, persistent rebellion against God, unwillingness to be turned from their sin. Judgment finally comes. And now even as Israel is bearing the brunt of the judgment of God, God reaches out in grace and says, I'd love to have you come back. I'm gracious. I won't be angry forever. I'd love to have you back in relationship with me. And you think of how hard that would be. Picture like Hosea, go love a woman loved of her lovers. Where a situation where a wife has pursued lover after lover, relationship after relationship. And here in grace, the husband goes, I'd love to forgive you. I'd love to have you back. I want you for myself. Won't be angry about what you've done. Only, verse 13, and here's what Israel and Judah alike are unwilling to do. Only acknowledge your iniquity. That's what God demands of Israel. That's all that God demands. Now, can there be any question about the sinfulness of Israel? Could there be any doubt about their vileness? All God says is, I want you to acknowledge, to know your iniquity. Own up to what you are. In other words, God wants Israel to acknowledge her sinfulness, and thus to recognize her need for the deliverance and salvation of Jehovah. Now what he says, three things. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God. They've been a rebellious, transgressing people. Secondly, you have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. They have played the role of spiritual harlotry. They have been unfaithful to their husband, Jehovah. Thirdly, you have not obeyed my voice. We have been disobedient to you, declares the Lord. That's all that he asks. Note, he doesn't ask them to do anything to remove their sin. He doesn't say, if you will change your life and do this and this and this. He demands that they acknowledge their sin so that he can provide the cleansing. The foundation, the beginning of the message of the gospel of the Word of God is the sinfulness of mankind. God cannot save those who are unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness. That seems so simple as I read this. I can't imagine that all God is demanding of Israel is an acknowledgement of their sin that they might cast themselves upon Him and His mercy and forgiveness. And Israel is unwilling to do it. That seems too simple. You know, usually we get to the point with an individual like this, we say they're getting what they deserve. Not God. He's saying, I'm gracious. I'd love to have you back. Verse 14, return, O faithless Israel, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And you have both analogies mixed, and it's sometimes difficult. You have the husband, the wife, the father, the sons, both expressing the intimacy and closeness. I am a master to you. That's also the same word for husband. So we've turned faithless sons. I am a husband to you. Could be carrying on that analogy of the marriage. Or it could be following through with the analogy of a father and a son. I am the master, the father to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. So you know what God promises? If you will return to me, which entails an acknowledgement of your sinfulness, and thus a trust in Him as their Savior, their God, because in acknowledging their sinfulness, they are acknowledging Him as the true God. Because their sin has involved what? Transgressing against God, pursuing other gods, and not obeying the God of the Scriptures. So in acknowledging of sin, there is the recognition of who God is. I tell you, this is involved in true faith all the time. Anybody who comes and has saving faith, who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, involved in that saving faith, must be a recognition of their own sinfulness. And at the same time, a recognition of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to provide the needed cleansing. So here, a recognition of their sinfulness, a recognition of the sufficiency of God to provide the forgiveness and the cleansing. On that basis, and that basis alone, they are invited. That's why God says, I am gracious. Grace is what characterizes Him. Turn back to Romans chapter 11. This issue had not changed. Romans chapter 11. Over 500 years later, God writing regarding Israel, the issue is still the same, the grace of God. Israel's unwillingness to accept the grace of God. Verse 6. He talks about God's election of grace in verse 5. Verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And I want to emphasize that verse is when God calls to them as a God of grace, one who is gracious, He is not asking Israel to earn or work for their salvation. We've been studying the book of Galatians. That the law was never a means of salvation. Here that's clearly evidenced. God has always saved people on the basis of grace alone. Because when you're talking about people who are sinful, you have automatically ruled out any hope or chance of salvation by human effort and human works. Because human effort and human works would require perfection on my part in all that I do all the time. And as soon as I acknowledge that I am not perfect, but I am sinful, then I rule out any chance of being acceptable on the basis of what I do. I am guilty and accountable and must be judged for my sin. So God has intervened on our behalf in mercy and in grace. So people in the Old Testament, people in the New Testament are the same. We're all sinners. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. He is a holy and righteous God who judges sin, but offers salvation on the basis of mercy and grace. Turn back to Psalm 14. Psalm chapter 14. A chapter that's quoted in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 3. Some of the material here. Psalm chapter 14. Starts out about the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Note the end of verse 1. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, Paul develops that in his argument on the sinfulness of men in Romans chapter 3. God writes and says, there is not one that does good. Now, you come over to Jeremiah 3, and God says to Israel, you are sinful, but if you will acknowledge your sin and trust me, I will forgive you. And Israel is unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness and thus their need to trust the Savior. And people have not changed. The Scripture still says that all have sinned. There is none that does good, but there is a God of mercy and grace who offers salvation full and free to all who will acknowledge their sinfulness and place their faith in the Savior who is revealed in the Scripture. But people are unwilling to do that. So we look at Israel and say, how could they be so stubborn and obstinate? Then we look at the people around us. We look at ourselves, and we see reflected out of the same kinds of sinful hearts, the same kinds of stubborn obstinance toward the gracious invitation of God. Note what God promises. And here you're led into what God intends for Israel. You know, we think, well, if I go back to God, if I turn to Him, you know, I give up all my fun, all my enjoyment. And Israel's just having a great time. You know, they're slaves in Assyria, grinding it out for harsh taskmasters. God intends for Israel all the blessings that they would desire. I will take you one from a city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion, a family or a tribe, a clan. Then, verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. You know what God promises them? Shepherds, those who will look over them, who will have their well-being. Shepherds after my own heart, those shepherds who have the heart of God, the mind of God, thus the concern of God for God's people. They will care for God's people in the way that God would have them cared for. They will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Probably better here, they will shepherd you with knowledge and understanding. In other words, these shepherds will do their shepherding in the realm of knowledge and understanding. Will be according to the Word of God and with the proper use of the Word of God in dealing with the people of God. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. You know what's happened here? We are carried to the future, to the time when Israel will be restored and will walk in covenant relationship with God again. We're talking about the millennium. God holds that out in gracious invitation to Israel. Israel is still unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness and bow in faith before the God of the Scriptures. the Savior that He has provided, Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when they will finally respond to this gracious invitation. And the millennial kingdom will be set up. Isn't it amazing? All the hardship and all the heartache that Israel has endured because they have been unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness. Unwilling to accept salvation from God. Isn't it amazing how stubborn we can be as sinners? Here God offers a free salvation. And in stubborn obstinacy, we say, I will not have it. Oh, amazing. It's awesome. One thing that studying the Old Testament does for me, it helps me appreciate how wretchedly, really, the bottom of the barrel. And I find out they're just a layer above me. It helps you appreciate your own sinfulness. The Ark of the Covenant, verse 16. Interesting. In those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, and that's what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. You see the idea? The Ark of the Covenant is gone forever, forgotten, never to be brought back. The Ark of the Covenant. Go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Here's the instructions on the Ark of the Covenant. Let me just say, because we don't have time to go into the details. Ark of the Covenant portrays Jesus Christ. Symbolic or typical, a type of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of Exodus 25. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and so on. They shall overlay it with pure gold. And in the typology here, the wood picturing the humanity of Christ, the gold picturing the deity of Jesus Christ. And the ark is made both of wood and gold. It's not a golden ark, it's not a wooden ark. It's a golden wooden ark. And picturing the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ brought together. Then instructions on other aspects of the ark. Then what is to be put into the ark, verse 16. The two tables of the law given to Moses. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Here's the place of atonement, the place of propitiation. A mercy seat of pure gold in its size. The cherubim, verse 18, of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Then they spread their wings over the mercy seat, down to verse 22. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You see, at the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant is where God meets with His people. It is the place where the blood is placed for the atonement of the people. So it becomes called the place of propitiation, and some significant uses of that word in the New Testament in relationship to Jesus Christ and His work. So what is Jesus Christ? He is the place where God meets with His people. It is in Him that God's character and God's glory has been manifested. Now, come back to Jeremiah 3 to pick up the completion of the analogy. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, the throne of the Lord. Now, through the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat and the cherubim at the top, was the throne of God. The place where God manifested His presence within the Holy of Holies. Now that will be changed to Jerusalem during the millennium and the earthly reign of Christ. Because Christ, the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, will be resident in Jerusalem. And so there will be no need for an Ark of the Covenant because Jerusalem itself will be the throne of God, will be where God resides. And speaks forth His word to His people. Psalm 99 refers to this matter of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat as the throne of God. Psalm 99 verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. See that idea of God enthroned above the cherubim, over the ark of the covenant. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Ark of the covenant being viewed as the footstool of God. So here now, in the ultimate fulfillment of that picture, it will be Jesus Christ resident in Jerusalem. That will occur during the earthly reign of Christ called the millennium. That thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth that is yet future. Look back in Isaiah, just before Jeremiah, chapter 2. We don't have time to spend much time on the millennium, but we ought to appreciate the extent of the gracious invitation of God. He does not invite Israel back now to an inferior sidetrack. He invites Israel back to all the glory of the exalted people of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's about the northern and the southern kingdom. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above all the hills, all the nations will stream to it. We're talking about Jerusalem here. It will be exalted above all. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. Remember in Exodus 25? It would be from above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, that God would speak to His people. Now, during the earthly reign of Christ, it's from Jerusalem that He teaches concerning His ways. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. That verse is talking about the millennium. When Jesus Christ is personally reigning on the earth, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The throne of Jesus Christ Himself. And He will rule the world in righteousness. Look over in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, just quickly. Revelation chapter 21. John's picture of the New Jerusalem. The characteristics of it. Verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in it, the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. You note that? That in this time, the presence of God Himself makes Jerusalem the throne. So back in Jeremiah 3, the Ark of the Covenant won't be necessary. So you see how God has talked about the exalted position. He's not even going to send them back to the old ways. He wants to lift them up to the highest heights that He has planned for them from eternity past. What about their sin? They've rendered themselves unfit and unworthy. But that's the grace and mercy of God. He takes those who are unfit and unworthy, and He cleanses them, and He forgives them, and He establishes them in the presence of His glory. Isn't that awesome? Amazing? You think Israel would have been falling over themselves to come, bow down before this gracious Savior. But you know what? Obstinacy of heart. They will not have it God's way. In those days, verse 18 of Jeremiah 3, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. Northern and southern kingdom will be united again. There will not be a divided Israel. They will come together from the land of the north to the land I gave your father as an inheritance. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons, give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. That's what God offers. A pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Amazing. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Have they had the pleasant land, the beautiful inheritance? Remember, the way of the transgressor is hard. And the end of Israel's pursuit of sin has been shame and disgrace and suffering and hardship. We find them weeping. The people that God intended all the blessings for, they are a people now in agony. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Isn't that amazing, the grace of God? The gracious invitation of God. Come back. Return to me. The solution to your sin is overwhelmingly sinful. Simple. Return to me. Oh boy, I could never climb back up. Don't ask you to climb. Ask you to recognize the fact you are a helpless sinner. And I am the God who can save you. That's all. Return to me, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. God said, I'll take care of your sin for you. Amazing. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. This may be the cry of Jeremiah himself, or maybe the cry of the nation. For some it's genuine, for some it's going through the motions. We'll see this when we come into chapter 2, as God speaks to the matter of if their return is genuine. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Or as the hills are the place where the false worship has occurred. The orgies, as tumult is translated by the King James. As riotous times in worshiping other gods and the immorality and the carousing that has been associated. It's all been a deception. And you ought to note that. The worship of any other gods than the God of the Bible is a deception. It promises you something it cannot give. It promises peace, but there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. It promises meaning and purpose. But only the one who created us can give us meaning and purpose. It promises life after this life, but only God can provide the blessings of eternity in His presence. Deceptive. The hills are a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers. The word shameful is a play on the word Baal or Baal. And other times it's used interrelated with Baal, the Lord, the Master, the shameful one. Here, the shameful thing, the worship of Baal, other gods, has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. Note one thing to pick up here in verse 24 that we've seen earlier in Jeremiah, how all out people can be in false worship. Here, they have been consumed. Since their youth, they have given of their substance and of their family in the pursuit of these gods. One thing that puts us as believers to shame so often is the commitment of those who worship other gods. And we who have the privilege of worshiping and serving the living and true God are beggars in our service for Him. We're more concerned with what we can keep for ourselves. We see the fanatical. And the evidences of the fanatical and other worship systems and other religions. And often we as believers are so beggarly in our service for God. Oh, can I squeeze an hour out on Sunday morning? Or could I go all out for God and maybe give Him 2 hours? And my substance, well, you know, I've got to meet it out here. What has Israel done? They gave the labor, their labor, their flocks, their sons, their daughters, without reservation. They gave themselves in total to the worship and service of other gods. God's still willing to have them back. I think you and I ought to learn something. God wants them back with the same commitment and zeal in their service for Him. What a tragedy that the people of God are satisfied to have such a low level of commitment, when the people who serve the gods of this world, who are a deception, can give themselves with a fanatical zeal and totality of commitment to that which is nothing. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, since our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Sense here something of the cry of Jeremiah. That this is where we really are. The overwhelming sensitivity of sin. Let us lie down in our shame, our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned. I think there's something lost often among us as evangelicals today, as we try to stress the love of God, which is so great. But we must recognize the sinfulness of men. That we are sinful. We are wretchedly sinful. That there ought to be, under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, a sense of sinfulness. And as we present the good news of the message of Jesus Christ, we need to be sure that those we talk to are confronted about the reality of their sinfulness. The reality of their sinfulness. Here you see how God has presented a gospel presentation. He has presented to them the reality of their sinfulness that must be dealt with by faith in Him, and all the blessings and prosperity that will be theirs if they will but admit to their sinfulness and believe in Him as their Savior. You need to be careful about emphasizing all the blessings that God has for those who believe without first causing people to recognize their sinfulness. Sin must be dealt with. I take it when the Spirit does His convicting work, there is a sensitivity and awareness of sin that drives me to Jesus Christ the Savior. So here you have God's gracious presentation. Simple, isn't it? No different from the presentation we have in the New Testament, except we have the added revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, was raised because the penalty had been paid. Now what does God say? He says, you're sinful, just as Israel was sinful. You need a salvation that only I can provide. I want you to acknowledge your sinfulness. Recognize the fact that you are sinful. You have been unfaithful to me. You have rebelled against me. I want you to place your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That instant of time, we are cleansed and forgiven. And all the promised blessings of God become our portion. That does not mean everything in life becomes rosy. But it does mean that the future is settled. And the blessings are mine. I ask you, where are you? Have you ever come to the point where you've had that conscious recognition and awareness of your sin? You can say you've really known your own sinfulness. You've acknowledged your sinfulness. And at the same time, you've recognized that only Jesus Christ, God's provided Savior, could cleanse and forgive you. And thus you've trusted Him. Has that ever occurred? If not, you are not a Christian. You're not a child of God. No matter what else has happened, no matter how many times you're baptized, no matter how many churches you've joined, no matter how many sermons you've heard preached, unless you've come to recognize your own sinfulness and believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, you cannot belong to God. You see, He offers His salvation on the basis of mercy and grace. And when I say, well, I'll do my best, that's not what God wants. Because you're already sinful. You're already condemned. What you need is forgiveness. And only a God of grace can do that. Stop and think. Is there any reason why you ought not to accept by faith the offer of grace that God gives you for full forgiveness? Secondly, if you are a believer, is your life manifested? Our allegiance and devotion and commitment to God ought to be a revelation of who we are. Secondly, is this the message that you're presenting to those you love, to your loved ones, your relatives, your family, your friends, those you work with? How many people this week have you talked to about the fact that God says you're a sinner? But all the message of mercy and grace is you can be forgiven like I've been forgiven, if you'll but acknowledge that sinfulness and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you presented that message to anyone this week? It's not difficult. The message is not complicated. Oh, if everyone in this city would hear this message with the prayer that the Spirit of God might use it to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, we'd be privileged to see the power of the work of God in many lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a message that is alive and powerful. Father, a message of grace that goes beyond human comprehension and understanding. Lord, that you would reach out to us as you reached out to Israel with an invitation of grace. Father, thank you for the work of the Spirit to convict us. Lord, to cause us to recognize our own sinfulness. Lord, for drawing us to salvation by faith in your Son. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have yet to experience this salvation of grace, that even today they might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who have, Father, may our lives evidence the fact in holiness that we are the people of God. God, give us boldness in carrying this message to the people of this place. Lord, that we might go with the boldness of Jeremiah. We might present to those we have contact with the reality of their own sinfulness, that as they are unacceptable before you. But God, even though they are helpless, they're not hopeless, because a God of mercy and grace has provided salvation for all who believe. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.